Now, we began this morning a very short series of three sermons on the fifth and the early part of the sixth chapters of 2 Corinthians. I was mentioning then what most of you will know, that we are going to be studying the fourth and fifth chapters of 2 Corinthians in our house group Bible studies during the month of May. And you will find the notes for that, I have no doubt, extremely helpful. But I want to think with you for the second time this evening about this particular section of 2 Corinthians, which deals basically with one main theme. And the theme is the theme of apostolic evangelism. We noticed this morning that it divides itself into three areas. First of all, the motives for apostolic evangelism, which we found this morning in verses 11 and 14 of chapter 5, the fear of God and the love of Christ. Paul says, "We know what it is to fear the Lord, and so we try to persuade men." And the love of Christ controls or compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and so on. The second great theme is not the motive for apostolic evangelism, but the message of apostolic evangelism. If the first question that's raised is what drove the apostles, and especially the apostle Paul, out into the ancient world, his heart burning with the gospel and with the need of those around him, the answers are in these great motives. Here, the question is, what is the gospel which he took out into the ancient world? What was the message of the evangel? And that's going to be our theme this evening. Next Sunday morning, we are at the Lord's table, but in the evening, we will come back to the third of these themes, which will be the messengers of apostolic evangelism. Paul describes them in different ways at the end of the chapter. You will notice we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, verse 20. At the beginning of chapter 6, we are God's fellow workers. And later in chapter 6, in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way to you. But this evening, we come to the middle of these three themes, to the message of apostolic evangelism. And there is in many ways a link with where we finished this morning when we were thinking about the love of Christ as the great motive for apostolic evangelism. That motive was burned into the apostle's heart as he pondered where the love of Christ is most clearly seen, which is in the death of Christ as our sin-bearer and Savior. And so he says, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced of this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, there is no question that when Paul turns to the theme of the message of apostolic evangelism, the central theme of that message, its core and heart, is unquestionably the atoning, saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death on Calvary. Paul summarizes it when he is writing to the Corinthians in an earlier letter, in chapter 1, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. We, he says, preach Christ and him crucified. So the very core of the Christian gospel, the heart of the evangelistic message, is Christ and him crucified. The Christian gospel therefore begins and has its true content not in anything that we are required or called upon to do. It does not even begin by the dreadful condition that man is in. The Christian gospel has as its basic content Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came into the world to do, and how he has accomplished it by his death on Calvary. And it's important for us to see that when Paul turns with the Corinthians to the message of the gospel, he does not merely indulge in repeating slogans that we preach Christ and him crucified, for example. What he rather does is to set about explaining and exposing and reasoning with them concerning the truth of the gospel, the riches of the content of the message of evangelism. And he deals here in this passage, for example, with Christ's work on the cross in four different ways. And I want simply to try to open up and underline these four elements in Paul's evangelistic message. Now you will notice that he is not proclaiming it in the marketplace in Athens at this point, or in Corinth. What he is doing is writing to the Corinthians and saying to them, are you sure you understand what the gospel really is? Have you grasped the content of the evangelistic message? Because there is no point in our going out into the world, wherever we may go, whether simply to our own neighborhood or into our own family, unless we know exactly what the message of the evangel really is. I remember Tom Allen, who once graced this pulpit and in so many ways pioneered a new day in this church. I remember him saying to me when he came back from a huge and lengthy campaign that they had throughout the whole of the Church of Scotland entitled Tell Scotland. Some of you just possibly may be old enough to remember it. But when he came back, I remember him saying to one or two of us who met him one day in what used to be called the Ivy Restaurant. Now, you really need to be old to remember the Ivy Restaurant. We met up there in, I've even forgotten where it was, St. Vincent Street, I think. And he said to me, you know the great problem about the Church of Jesus Christ being made militant to tell Scotland? But the church does not know what it is they're supposed to be telling Scotland. We have such confusion about the very nature of the Christian message. And Paul is concerned about that clearly in Corinth as he writes to them about the message of the Christian gospel. He is concerned that they understand what motivates him. He is deeply concerned that they should understand what is the content of the Christian evangel. And he says four things to us about it. And it would be important for us to try to focus our attention for these few minutes on these four things. Let me tell you what they are, and then I'll come back to them individually. First, in its essence, the atoning work of Christ is substitution. If the heart of the Christian gospel is Christ and him crucified, the essence of Christ's atoning work on the cross is substitution. Verse 14, he died in the place of all. He substituted himself for sinners. Secondly, if its essence is substitution, the method of Christ's atoning work is imputation. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting, or in other translations, imputing men's sins against them. So the method of Christ's atoning work is imputation. Third, the character of Christ's atoning work here is reconciliation. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And finally, the atoning work of Christ in its effect or outcome is recreation. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Let me then draw your attention to the main elements of these four ways in which Paul speaks to us about the message of the evangel, about the heart of the Christian gospel. Christ's atoning death on the cross was then in its essence substitution. Verse 14, he died for or in the place of all. Now what we mean by that is that by his death on the cross, Christ became a substitute for us. He did not die to set us an example of the great love of God. He did not die so that we might be amazed at the self-sacrifice of God incarnate. He died to substitute himself in the place of sinners and to bear the penalty of their sin instead of them. You see, all through history, God has paid out the wages of sin, which is death. God has brought judgment upon sin and sentenced sinners to judgment from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he pronounces judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent and so on. And he pays out the wages of sin, which is death. But as he began to teach the people how God sought a way by which sinners could be brought to him, their guilt lifted and taken away, their transgressions blotted out, God instituted a day in the history of Israel, which still today for Jews is a red letter cardinal day of their national life. It is the Day of Atonement, when God revealed to the people how he would atone for the sin of his people. And he set a lamb in their midst and called them to find a lamb which was spotless and without blemish. And there he instituted a ritual, which was this: the high priest symbolically took the sin of the people, we have come across it in many parts of Scripture, and he laid it on the head of this spotless lamb, and in symbol form he transferred the guilt of the people to the head of this lamb. And the lamb experienced the judgment and punishment of sin which belonged to the sinner. It was a substitute for the sinner. and received all the judgment of God in death for sin that the sinner ought to have experienced. And there at the heart of this Day of Atonement, there was a symbol which stood so clear for people to see that God was going to deal with their sin by providing a substitute. Now that was locked away in history, but it was brought out, as it were, every year on the Day of Atonement when they went through this ritual. And it was clearly pointing them to the day when God was going to fulfill everything that that symbol spoke of. And that day came, and is recorded in John chapter 1 for us, when the Lord Jesus Christ, born at Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, came upon the scene and went amongst the people. And John the Baptist catches sight of him and points his finger. And you remember the very first words that are spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ in that gospel are these: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there in Jesus Christ, John is identifying, and the New Testament scripture is underlining for us, that here is the one who is not just going to be a symbol, he is going to be the one to whom the symbol pointed, the reality of which the shadow spoke. And he will be the sin-bearer and substitute for us. Now, it's of this that we sang this evening. Did you notice the words? I can't imagine you didn't. When we sang, "In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah! What a Savior! Now that's substitution in a nutshell. That is what Jesus Christ came to Calvary to do, to stand in the place of sinners, to bear our condemnation, to take the judgment of God upon him in our place. Martin Luther sees this truth of Christ as our substitute in a very vivid way. He thinks of God the Father saying to his beloved Son on the cross, as there he bears the sin of the world and is the substitute and sin bearer for all his people. He sees God the Father saying to him, "Be thou Peter, that denier. Be thou Paul, that blasphemer. Be thou David, that adulterer. Be thou Luther, that hypocrite. See thou pay utterly for them." And what Luther is envisaging is precisely what Scripture unfolds to us, that Jesus Christ is doing on the cross. He is standing in our place. Now, if this is a reality, what you will be able to say is, here is God the Father saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Be thou," and then putting your name there. "That great sinner, and pay utterly for him." Its essence is substitution. What Christ is doing in his death, says Paul, is dying for us. But the second thing is that in method, Christ's atoning work is imputation. Now let me try and explain what Paul is meaning when he says this in verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, or not imputing their trespasses against them. The word imputation most probably comes from the accounting world. One of the places where it's best illustrated in the Bible is in that tiny epistle to Philemon, which Paul wrote. You will remember that there was a slave called Onesimus who had come to Paul, was afraid to return to Philemon, his master, because of some indiscretion. And Paul writes to Philemon and says, if he owes you anything, put it down to my account. That's Philemon in verse 18. Now what he is simply saying is, I want you to count whatever debt he owes to you against me. Whatever he owes, put it to my account. And it is a matter of accountancy. He's probably speaking of money. He may be speaking of some misdemeanor that Onesimus committed. But he says, regard it as though I committed it. I will bear the penalty of it. I will pay the price of it. And what Paul is saying to us is this, you see. That what happens when God comes to deal with our sin is this, negatively, he does not count or reckon or impute or charge to my account my own sin. That is, he refuses to require me to bear its penalty. But the question that poses is, what does God then do? Because on account of his righteousness, he cannot say, oh, well, your sin doesn't matter. We shall just forget about it. He cannot ignore the seriousness of it. For to God, because of his holiness, sin is infinitely serious. So what does he do? What he does is this. And verse 21 refers to it. What he does is to impute or charge our sin, not to me, but to Christ. He holds him liable, as it were, for all my transgressions. Now look at what Paul says in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be or become the righteousness of God. Now there is the most extraordinary thing that God does in three stages, do you notice? And this is imputation. He refuses to charge my sin to myself. When I come to God a repentant sinner, he does not impute my sin against me. Secondly, he imputes it to Christ. That is, he makes him chargeable to bear the punishment of all my sin. And then he does something beyond that. Not just refusing to impute my sin to me and instead imputing it to Christ, he gives to me the righteousness that belongs to Christ. Notice what he says. God made him who had no sin, the spotless Lamb of God, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an extraordinary exchange. Martin Luther again is so excited by this that he writes, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. So in the glorious work of God's atoning grace in Christ's death, He does not bring the charge of my sin to me. He transfers it to Christ, and He takes the righteousness that belongs to Christ, and He imputes it to me. So the nature of Christ's atonement is substitution. The method of it is imputation. And you will notice, thirdly, and Paul spends some considerable time on this, it is reconciliation. I want just to point out the main significance of this to you. You may know that Paul employs all sorts of different language from different spheres to describe what Christ's death means. He uses language from the legal world and tells us that Christ, by His death, acquits us at the judgment seat of God. We are therefore justified by His blood. He sometimes uses language from the commercial world, from the slave market, and says we are redeemed, we are loosed, set free from our sin by the offering of Christ's ransom price of His blood for us. He uses language of various sorts, but here the language is the kind of language we understand much better. It's from the domestic, personal, home, family world, where we are well aware of what reconciliation really is and why it is so greatly needed. We see it in the industrial realm, where people are in dispute with each other and alienated from each other, and they need reconciliation. We need it and see it in personal terms, where people are estranged from each other. That happens in all sorts of spheres. And they say, well, you need to be reconciled to one another. You find it in all kinds of realms, in the international world as well. People are alienated from people. Psychologically, it is undoubtedly true that there are many people who are alienated from themselves and scarcely know who they are. But what Paul is telling us is that the deepest alienation is not between man and man. It is between man and God. And what God is doing in Jesus Christ is dealing with the deepest alienation from which any of us suffers. And that is the alienation of man from God. Just let me say to you that that lies at the very root of the human problem. It lies at the very root of all our lives this evening. Unless we have come to know the reconciling work of God in Jesus Christ, it is our biggest problem this evening that we are alienated from God. And Paul is eager to point out to us what God has done about this. And what He has done is that in Jesus Christ, He has achieved a reconciliation between God and men. By His substitutionary death, God has achieved and accomplished the reconciliation. You notice how Paul puts it in verse 18. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Now notice the two simple things that arise in what he says. One is, the only author of this reconciling work whereby sinners are brought to God is God himself. We can do nothing whatsoever to bring ourselves back to God. It is only God who can do it. And so Paul says, all this, that is, all this work of God's grace in Jesus Christ belongs to him as its author, primarily. But you will notice that not only is God the sole author of it, Christ is the sole agent of it. Verse 18 again, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That is, there is no other through whom I may be brought back to God from the alienation that I suffer. You will realize that there are many marks of that alienation today in the world. It is precisely the same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of when he says in John 17, O righteous Father, the world does not know you. Now the reason that the world does not know God is that it is alienated from him. Why is it alienated from God? Well, I'll tell you why. It is not simply that men and women without Christ have drifted away from God. You know how we look at people who are living pointless kind of lives and we often say, you know, they have got lost, they have drifted, they have wandered away from God. And their real problem is that they are alienated. They are like aliens, strangers. They do not know God. But you know, that's only half the truth. And the trouble with a half-truth like that is that it makes you conclude that it is possible for somebody who is alienated from God suddenly to say, I will get up and go back to him. I will be reconciled to God. I will make my way back to God and lay down my rebellion and everything will be all right. But you see, what lies behind the alienation is not just that we have drifted from God, but that we have been dismissed from God. The reason we are separated from God by nature and alienated from him is that his holy wrath and anger are revealed from heaven, Paul tells us in Romans 1, so that we cannot get back to God even if we would. It means that God must provide a way. And what Paul is saying is God has provided that way. And its sole means by which we come back to God is by the atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who died in order to bring us back to God. Now here's the last thing. If the essence of Christ's atoning work is substitution, if its method is imputation, and its character is reconciliation, lastly, its effect is recreation. Notice in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now what happens when God reconciles us to himself, brings us back from our sin and failure and guilt and judgment, when he draws us back to himself, what happens is not simply that God renovates our old life, that God patches up what was there before. What he does is to bring about a new creation. The old has passed away. A new creature has been born, so Jesus calls it a new birth. Paul calls it a resurrection. But my dear friends, when you are converted to Jesus Christ, this is what happens, and nothing less than this. You become a new creature. And when Paul and his companions went out into the ancient world, this was the message of the gospel that was unique. This is what brought them hope. That in Jesus Christ, the whole of our humanity is changed and transformed. The old has gone, the new has come. And for an ancient world like the one to which Paul came, that was glorious good news indeed. A new creation. Not just a new start, but a new creation. But as we close this evening, let me point out to you in verse 15, that there are certain marks of this new creation. It's not just, you see, that Paul is saying, well, you can become a totally new creature to go out and live a totally new life. He says to us, this is the pattern of that new life, and here it is. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So what are the lineaments of this new creature in Christ? Well, they're very clear. When I was in the United States recently, I turned on the television one evening quite late, and there was a television broadcast, which you get in America, as you will know, many of you, almost all the way around the clock if you turn to the right channel. And this person who was speaking on it said, some of you may ask, what is it that God gives to you when you come to Christ? What is the nature of Christian experience? Well, he said, I want to tell you, listen to this. It is anything you like. What are you needing this evening? That's what being brought to Christ will do for you then, he said. It can be anything you like. Now you know, there are some Christian people who behave as though that were true. New life in Christ, marvelous. It can be anything you want it to be. But Paul says, I'll tell you what it will be. It will be stopping living one way and starting living another. No longer living unto yourself, but living unto him. And Christ's atoning death on Calvary is designed by God to change our way of life, so that we live like his new creation. And that is what the new creature is like, says Paul. May God help us that we may preach a whole gospel to the whole world by our lives and by our lips. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of the gospel of our Savior. We beg you this evening that you would make us to be effective servants of yours in proclaiming it to a needy world in our generation both by our lives and by our lips, both in public and in private. And we ask you to give us a sense of urgency in doing it, that the love of Christ and the fear of God may compel us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.